James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift comes from God. We're on the book of Judges, and there's a lot of gory things that happen in the book of Judges. Some things that aren't a whole lot unlike today. One of the things I like about the book of Judges is it's a great demonstration of the manifold grace of God. If God were to judge us each time we deserve judgment and discipline, there'd be no hope for us. God has some great goals in mind for us, and he wants us to learn that he wants our best for us. As a matter of fact, I may or may not even look at this again, but that's about 20-some pages just on verses on the grace of God. I took the time to look it up. What I want to do is continue something that we started before when we were saying that when God has some work to be done, he uses odd things, he uses strange ways, and in most of our instances, he uses unlikely people. Sometimes we have the idea that ministry is done by the professionals, and God wants us to understand that if ministry is done, it's done by you and me. So as we look at what does God want accomplished, we have to answer another question, and that is, what is God like? When the nation Israel had rebelled against him with the golden calf, and Aaron, supposedly a spiritual leader, was one who really not only encouraged them, he said to Moses, hey, they gave me some gold, I threw it in the fire and it just came out this way. Whereas one of the other passages said he used an engraving tool to shape that image. As a matter of fact, it's not in the book of Exodus, but in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses rehearses this, he says, and God would have killed Aaron too had I not intervened or interceded. God holds leaders accountable. I don't know if you knew it or not, but the rest of the story with the 10 spies who gave their bad report is there was a plague that broke out, and those 10 leaders lost their lives as well because they're responsible for leading other people astray. But in the midst of that great failure, when God had said to Moses, while he's coming back down the mountain, stand aside, I'm going to kill all these people, and I'll start over with you and your two sons. And then, of course, when Moses saw what was happening as he got closer, he threw the golden tablets down, and then he, of course, interceded with God again. And God says, I will tell you what I will do. Now, the interesting thing about it, we don't have time to go into it, he was 40 days and 40 nights on top of the mountain, and they thought, this guy's not coming back. He's old, and he just didn't make it. He fell down a crevice someplace. But one of the things that you don't realize is that during this period of judgment where God is deciding what to do, the book of Deuteronomy also makes it clear that when Moses set up his tent outside the camp, he didn't want to be there when lightning struck because he wasn't sure yet what God was going to do. But he interceded another 40 days and 40 nights. And then God said, all right, I'll forgive their sin because you have found favor in my sight. But I'm going to just send my angel in front of you, but I'm not going to go. And Moses pleaded with God, and of course God relented. Then Moses went back up to the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights. Well, the grace of God is found in the fact that when Moses interceded on behalf of the people, God said, I'll show you who I am. I'll show you what I'm like. So there's a little chapter division there, but God reminds him, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Now you look at that and say, well, look at this, by no means clearing the guilty. Just understand that even in our failures, God's grace will be even more manifested. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit later if I think to do that. But knowing what God is like, it gives us a picture of what God wants to accomplish. Because as we look at it, he says, people are hurting. James 1:2 says that there are manifold or various or diverse trials we undergo. But the interesting thing is, but he said in the midst of it all, let's see, what would that be? 15 verses later. But God wants to dispense his good gifts, and every good and perfect gift comes from him. When you go to 1 Peter, it indicates in chapter 1, verse 6, that there are manifold trials that we go through. Now, the interesting thing about the word divers in James and the word manifold in Peter, they're the same word. It has to do with that which is so varied and variegated, has all different pictures to it. What it is saying is there are all kinds of things you and I will encounter. You know, no trial seems the same. Look at Job. He gets an announcement about some sheep. And while he's yet speaking, there's another one who comes. And then he finds out that he's lost his children. I mean, just dumped on with all kinds of things. But when Peter says in chapter 1 that we are undergoing many manifold different trials, then in chapter 4, well, I'll have that one up there. Anyway, chapter 4, verse 10, he says, despite that, we're to minister to one another because we are ministers of the manifold grace of God. Now, what he's telling us is that God is only too kind and gracious and merciful. He wants to give his grace and mercy. He wants to demonstrate that to people. But he's pleased to do that through you and me as channels many times. Now, when you look at God, there are some of his characteristics that are just who he is, love. But there are some of the characteristics that are what we call transitive characteristics. That is, out of who God is, he demonstrates certain things. So out of his love, he demonstrates mercy and forgiveness and kindness. And sometimes we look at that and say, oh my, you know, God is just magnificent that he would put up with people after all. But when we were in the book of Job, I think, in fact, Daryl, you had already taken over chapter 35. We were there a little bit earlier on that. But as I'm sitting there in the class and Daryl's teaching, I look down on something I'd even taught about before, but I'd missed something significant. And that is when Elihu is speaking to Job, kind of rebuking him, he said, verse 6 of chapter 35, if you sin, what do you accomplish against God? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Now, the reason that hit me like the ton of bricks is this. Sometimes we think that when people wear out God's grace, he unleashes his wrath and now he becomes a God of wrath. How wrong that is. What this verse is saying is that your and my response, whether it's a good response to God's grace or whether it's a bad response to his grace, it does not diminish who God is. It does not add to God to who God is. God is the same all the time, in perfect balance, 100% love, 100% holiness, 100% justice. But how you and I experience that depends on our response. We should understand that God is unchangeable, but certain of his characteristics can only be defined in terms of objects of that grace. Sort of like Robinson Crusoe. You know, when you and I read the book, we know a lot about his thinking, but as long as he's marooned on the island all by himself, you know, what, love, mercy, all those things, they don't mean a whole lot, do they? Until he rescued Friday. Not the day of the week, if you remember the story. This fellow is about ready to be killed by someone else. So he rescues him. And the interaction between the two is something that helps define who Robinson Crusoe is, how he acted toward his servant at that point. Now, the same thing is true of God. He never, ever changes. But what you and I can receive from God is dependent upon what kind of response we have. Now, that's going to bring us back to an important thing in just a few minutes. But the thing I want to emphasize to us is, if God wants to minister to other people, he's here, he's unchanging. He calls servants, that's you and me and a whole bunch of others. He sees the need over here. He wants you and me to meet that need, which means then that you and I become channels of God's grace to other people. In other words, if God wants to save people, and he does, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and how shall they hear without someone to proclaim it to them? When someone is in need of something, in our church or otherwise, just don't stand back and think somebody else is going to meet that need. God may tap you on the shoulder and give you the strong sense that you and I are to meet that need. We are ministers of the manifold grace of God. All different ways, all different kinds. So when you look at God, he's got unlimited natural resources. Those of us who poor mouth God, boy, what a commentary that is on who he is. Yeah, sometimes we have to be tight with our money. Oh, well, I'm rich. I have a $10 bill. I'm not going to let Charlotte know that. But he's not bound by our church budget. He's not bound by the resources that you and I can come up with. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and more. He created it all. So when he calls you and me to do something, the one who calls us will also enable us. And, you know, the idea that we have to shape everything about how much money I got available. I've just been in so many churches that was a theme all the time. No. If God wants us to do it, God will meet the need of our church. He will meet every natural human need with all these gifts, all the presence that will enable us to do the job. Now, here's something that I put together, and when you look at it, it looks like it's going to be kind of confusing. But here is God's grace over here, all the things he wants to just freely give. Well, you don't have to look very long in the Bible to find how shall he not freely give us all things. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, he gives to all men liberally and doesn't scold. I mean, God is just wanting to bless our lives. Now, don't get into the prosperity gospel nonsense. There are more important kinds of blessing than how much money God showers upon me. He's more interested in my character. But anyway, as I look this through and check through the verses, here's what at least I came up with to suggest some things to you. When you look at creation, God is the one who started everything. And everything runs according to the laws that he's put into place. Every now and then he intervenes with a miracle. But for all practical purposes, he sustains all things. I put this little reminder up there because in science, when you study a number of things dealing with Christian, say, apologetics, secular scientists will say there is a thing called the anthropic principle. In other words, the earth is exactly where it needs to be with exactly the right conditions suited for man. The secular scientist will tell you that. It's not that this was suitable and then evolution took place. No, this was created by God with exactly the right distances from the sun. Moody Science Film back in the 50s, 60s with Dr. Moon. They were calculating, you know, if we're 1% closer to the sun, we'd scorch to death on the average heat. If you're a little bit farther from the sun, it'd be too cold for life. I mean, the percentage of oxygen in the air, I mean, just all of those things, just in delicate balance. Scientists don't know what to do with that. But you and I who believe in a creator God, we do. So anyway, he makes the sun to rise on the just and unjust, Matthew 5:45. So his providential provision, he gives sun, rain, and flood. Now, is that inviolable principle? Does he always give that to the just and to the unjust? No. He is, if a good gifts come to us, it comes from his hand, but at the same time, he may withhold those for his own purposes. With Israel, well, he withheld the crops. He withheld the rain. He allowed the locusts to come through because he had a greater purpose in it. But for all practical purposes, you and I can depend on the sun rising tomorrow morning with the kind of regularity that they set up 25,000-year calendars on the basis of astronomy. It's amazing. What about unbelievers down here? Eternal judgment is the need that we are facing, the problem. You and I don't have to spend a lot. We spend a lot of time on this anyway. We know this, that God wants to give salvation and eternal life. Well, to get from here to here, the condition is I have to simply accept it by faith. That is not merit. That's a desperate holding out of my hand for God to supply only what he can supply. So let's get that out of the way right up front, that for an unbeliever, it's unmerited favor. There's just no other way to define it. However, all of these lines in here, and there could be 10 or 12 more, have to do with the believer. That's you and me here. So first of all, what about when I just don't know what to do? When I need God's understanding? What is the remedy for ignorance? You think God wants me to be dumb? Spiritually dumb? Yeah, when we work with mentally handicapped children, they told us never to use that word around them. But, you know, it's me talking here, so I can use the word dumb. I'm acquainted with that with our own kids and the way we teased each other. But the fact of the matter is God wants us to be enlightened and wise. Well, how do I get the wisdom of God? Proverbs says I'm to seek it. The book of Ecclesiastes heralds the fact that it's used in the right way. It's what God wants us to have. So James 1:6, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give freely to all men and not scold. Well, is this the grace of God? Yes, it is. Is it automatic? No, it isn't. It's conditional upon me wanting God's wisdom in my life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What if I don't hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, I'm going to miss out on something. The filling of God. What about weakness? Oh, we could go to a lot of passages there. People who had come to the end of the resources, didn't have any other resource, and they just simply, I put a check mark, they prayed to God, and sure enough, God gave them the strength for that trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed to God 3 times for God to remove it. Now, in this instance, God didn't remove it because he thought it would be more beneficial in Paul's life to have some adversity. So he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Was that the grace of God? Oh, yeah. Because if you've got a debilitating sickness, and some of our friends have terminal illness, that's a challenge. But the peace and comfort that God can give a person knowing he's in control and we are within his purposes, you can't put a price on that. It's just great. So if you're weak, there's one source of strength you and I need to go to. What about danger? Look in the Old Testament, Hezekiah, Sennacherib's outside the gates, over 185,000 men we know. It was, the situation was hopeless. And it's interesting when you go to Kings and also Isaiah, that what he did is he took that letter from Sennacherib demanding unconditional surrender. He took it to the house of God and he laid it before the Lord. And in effect, he was saying, this is something I can't handle. Lord, the ball's in your court. His prayer of appeal brought about great deliverance on the part of God. 185,000 of the opposing army died that night from some plague or whatever. You know, I don't really understand all the ways that God works, but I do know that he honors the prayer of his saints. Preach a whole message on that just from the book of Revelation. What about fear? Oh, yeah. A lot of times people are just terrified. In your life, there may have been things that you looked at and there's just nothing. There's no resource you had to even cope with it. But you took it to the Lord and he gave you boldness. Up here, strength, we put the word power. You know, we have a lot of human needs over here, but he is there to address every single one of them. Now, Psalm 84, I think it's around verse 11. In fact, where is that? I'm trying to think how that starts. Will, I would call upon you, but you're like I am. You need the first word to finish the quotation. Let me just see if I wrote it down anyplace. Oh, yeah, that's what it is. There's an important part at the beginning of it, Psalm 84:11, if you want to look it up. And I didn't write that down. But it says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, good things, are they God's grace? Well, they sure better be. Are they automatic? No. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And when you look at the scriptures, you'll find perfecting holiness in the fear of God, without which no man will see the Lord. There are certain conditions to receive God's best and God's reward. Is our future reward God's grace? It sure is. But there are certain limitations which will stop the flow of that grace to me, because sometimes God's blessing is conditional upon my response. Now, don't get us back into salvation. It's just that grace has a lot of facets to it. The character of God wants to demonstrate himself to those who have a spiritual need of salvation. But with his own children, he also wants to do what's best for them, but he's not going to reward them or you and me for our misbehavior. So I put this little thing down here, that little barrier. Here's a need we have, probably a daily need. What do I do with sin in my life? Well, God wants me to be cleansed and forgiven. Is that automatic? Don't think so. Because 1 John 1:9 makes it very clear that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. One of the passages that is often overlooked. Oh, good, we got 12 minutes. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, it says, you have not because you ask not. Now, what is he saying there? Something God wants to give you, he will not give you because you don't ask for it. There are other instances where if we ask for it, we don't get it because we're asking amiss. Well, that's important to know. But in James chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, do you think that the Spirit says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, now notice this, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Is that clear enough? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if you've got that passage in front of you, let me correct a couple things. I don't know how many classes I sat in, how many times over the years, that people were looking for a passage from the Old Testament that was quoted here, because when he says, do you think that the Spirit of Scripture says in vain, and looks like a quotation mark, the Spirit who dwells in us lusts envy or yearns jealously, That's the New King James. And it looks like it's quoting something from the Old Testament. It is not. Now, you can check it out. Check it out with scholars if you want. But one of the things I looked at one time that just surprised me to no end, it's also true of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's a passage in there that the meaning is unlocked if you understand what he's saying. It's two questions. It's not a declarative sentence. If you use the word say, you're looking for what is said, content. If you say, if you say, well, Andy said that, you're looking for something that I said. But if you say that Andy spoke and I slept, no, you're not looking for content. You're just simply saying something happened. Let me change this for you, and now listen to what this says. He is saying here, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now notice what happens in the context when he says, or do you think the scriptures speak in vain? Does the spirit who dwells in us lust to envy? He is saying here, do you think God speaks to no avail? Do you think the spirit that dwells in us is the source of our lusting and our wrong desires? No. Right in the context, and notice verse 6, the word nay is put, I think, in there in the King James. It says, no, indeed, he gives more grace. Does the scripture speak in vain? All we know from the Old Testament is be holy as I am holy. And the other parts of the New Testament. Do you think that speaks in vain? Does that make clear what God wants for us? Does the Spirit, is it the Spirit dwelling in us who is lusting to envy? No. He's there to give more grace. Boy, doesn't that change that passage tremendously? To understand that he wants the best for us. Well, there are all kinds of things we could do with that, but let's hurry on because I don't want to get caught. Let's see, is Alan here? Well, tell him I touted his occupation. Anyway, in plumbing. The general principle is clear pipes or clean pipes, clear flow. Hey, you know, you don't have to be a plumber to know how this works, but I've spent a lot of time with this. What stops the flow? Now, you'd be surprised how many sink traps I pulled off, and this is what it looks like. Sometimes there was actually only enough hole left in the inside of an inch and a quarter or inch and a half pipe. You could barely put a number two pencil in there because time scale, it's called, which is a lime, would build up in there and get slower and slower and slower. And when it gets hair in the sink trap and all of that stuff, don't ask Charlotte. She'll put me to work on the kitchen sink. She was pointing out the other day that we have to do something. This thing, I know that, but it's a case of the peddler's kids who went barefoot. You know, the shoemaker's kids. You do everybody else's work, but you never get around to your own. Well, yeah, I'm going to have to pull the sink trap. But in a way, I kind of dread it because I know what I'm going to get into. But it's easy to clean out. But what I want to ask is the question, what stops the flow? Years ago, I worked at I was working two or three jobs at one time. I was in charge of maintenance at a set of apartments in Greenbelt, Maryland. Can't tell you the number of times where I pick up the phone, there's this voice at the other end, and Bill Ernest, who was in charge of the apartments, he didn't want anything to do with it. So anybody who called him, he would simply say, call Andy, he'd take care of it. All the crazy times I was called out to go up to Greenbelt Apartments, walk in, and here's a distraught housewife because the sink wouldn't drain. So I pretty much knew what had happened. So I went ahead and pulled the trap and cleaned it out. Now, as I'm cleaning it out, I show the lady of the house what it looks like. I said, now, do you know what that is? Nah. Looks like grease to me. Well, yeah, it is grease, as a matter of fact. You know why it's like that? By the way, I didn't dare get too condescending with them. But I said, they didn't have garbage disposal in these cheap, they were World War II barracks, you know, something going wrong with them all the time. So I would say to them, you couldn't stop them from pouring grease on the sink. But I'd say to them, now, when you pour the grease down the sink, make sure you turn on the hot water first and let the water in the trap warm up. That way, when you pour the grease down, it'll just flush right on through. But what the ladies were doing is, there's cold water in the trap, they're pouring grease down there, not necessarily hot grease, but it was like vegetable oil, and it would hit that cold water, it would congeal, making a solid thing. And then, because there was an insulating barrier, they put water in there to wash the dishes, and then they found it wouldn't drain. There was an insulating barrier of water that couldn't get hot enough to flush it out, so guess what? They called me. Well, yeah, I know how it works when the flow is stopped. But what defines my ministry? Let's wrap this up in a hurry. What am I waiting for? Is it a church program? I tell you, we may or may not have an organized program that ministers to people that God has put on your heart. You've got neighbors, you've got coworkers, you've got family members we will never see. So if you're waiting around for a church program, it may or may not happen. Now, I want to applaud all of those who work with our children's ministries and all those things. That is definitely a part of ministry. But it's not all of it. What about missions outreach? We give at least, are we 10%? We're 20%, Will, aren't we, on missions budget? 20%. Yeah, we were 16 for a while. We give a lot of money. You know, what gives at a tax-exempt ministry turns around and gives money to another tax-exempt ministry? Well, it's because they're part of our outreach to the rest of the world. Boy, and we're glad to be able to do that. But this isn't everything. This doesn't define all of our ministry. It's only one small part of it. What about personal gifts and abilities? I tell you, if you wait around thinking that certain ministry is restricted to the professionals, there will be a lot of lost opportunities. Sometimes you and I don't launch out and do something. Now, this is the grace of God, because we understand the grace of God will give you and me the gift, the ability we need right on the spot if necessary. It would encourage us to at least do something, to plant some seed. But if I have told myself I don't have that gift or ability, you know, that belongs to those who have the gift of evangelism. Well, now, does God call upon all of us as Christians to witness where we can? Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Do some of them have a gift of giving, like R.G. Letourneau? Yeah. Does that mean that the rest of us don't give? What about the gift of faith that's mentioned? Is that just for the George Mullers and the Hudson Taylors? No, we're all called upon to have faith. It's just that in some people's lives, they have been so blessed by God because of their faithfulness, He gives them an enhanced ability to excel in that area. Now, let me mention one other thing. Not only do we sometimes avoid certain things because we think, I don't have that gift, or somebody else tells us, well, you don't have that gift. They don't know. Don't take other people's word for what God wants to do in your life. But let me give you the flip side of that. I can name one young man today that I had all kinds of hope for sitting in my high school class. Son of a pastor. But he felt pressured to follow in the footsteps of his father. Went to Bob Jones University, and before I know it, you know, he's married. We dropped out of college. He's married, got a couple kids. I saw him a couple times after that, and I thought, what is it that turned him against pretty much having anything to do with the church? He was kind of a washout in ministry. There are people out there who kind of feel coerced into becoming a part of a ministry because of what other people encourage them to do. You know, friends, just because a public school teacher is great in the public school, don't assume she can come in here and be a good teacher of a Sunday school. Methods are not ministry. The heart and the message is the ministry. And they may or may not be. So, spiritual gifts. Dave Hocking, terrific sense of humor. But anyway, he outlined the gifts like that. Now, you look at that and say, I'd like to be up here, but I got the consolation prize, the gift of helps. I'd love to preach on that for a while, because that's one of the most important gifts there would be in the body of Christ. Well, I would say put a big X mark on that and forget it. Don't define yourself by what ability you think you do or don't have, because it doesn't matter what ability you have. If you're in a circumstance where God taps you on the shoulder and gives you a sense you ought to say something, go ahead and say something and trust him with the results. He may give you an ability that just is great. Now, here's what defines our ministry. That's opportunity. And don't think in terms of what the church does to meet needs. Just keep in mind what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his ministry when he saw hurting people. Opportunity. He worked himself to a frazzle, humanly speaking. So even his mother and his brothers had to, on occasion, to kind of drag him away from the crowd and say, he's beside himself. He had to get away to rest on the mountainside and pray, because opportunity was there all the time. So here it is. He says, lift up your eyes unto the harvest, because they're white unto the harvest. Well, what do I do about that? I see somebody in need. Doesn't matter what kind of need it is, spiritual, emotional, material. It could be any number of things, just to help out somebody. So if I look at that need, it makes me responsible for it. I look at the Good Samaritan and I think to myself, how many people walk by on that road? Probably dozens and dozens and dozens. But the only two the Lord Jesus Christ picks out would be two professionals and a Samaritan. A priest and Levite who were to dispense the part of the tithe of God to meet the needs of the poor and the hurting. They had other stuff to do. So three people saw the need. But who is the one who met the need? The most unlikely person you can imagine. That's what made people mad when Christ ministered, because he was scolding them by simply saying, somebody that you spit upon, somebody you won't even let into the temple at that point, that's the person who is ministering on behalf of God, showing compassion. So ministry means it's not just seeing an opportunity, but it's being available. It means that that will not be done unless I take the steps to do it. One of my favorite things in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5, is Naaman. Just quickly, our time is up. I didn't intend to go over. But he's a leper, high in the army, too valuable person to let go. So they said to him, keep charge of the army, just keep your distance. So he was a tremendous fella. But he had leprosy. So you know the story. He comes down with a letter from his king, and he comes to Samaria to the king of Israel. And he said, I'm sending Naaman to you because I understand that you can provide healing in your country. And of course, the king of Israel said, that man's trying to pick a fight. You know, he should know better. No, nobody's been healed of leprosy. And then somebody said to him, well, no. Elisha hears that he's there, so he sends a message to the king of Israel and says, send Naaman to me. Now, when Naaman gets there, Elisha doesn't even bother coming out. He sends a message. Go down to Jordan and dip two times, or seven times, and you'll be healed. Now, he was even more incensed. He wasn't graced with the presence of the prophet, and he said, ew, that river Jordan. We've got Abana and Pharpar, two roaring rivers up there in Syria. Why didn't he tell me to do that? Anyway, you know the rest of the story. He goes down because his servants had done, if he'd asked you to do something big, wouldn't you have done? Well, why can't it hurt? So they go down the River Jordan. He dips in the River Jordan, and he's cleansed. Isn't that a great story? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it is I left the most important part of it out, and that is a little servant girl who's serving to the needs of Naaman's wife. If my master would just go and see the prophet in Israel, he could be healed. Naaman's journey would have never even gotten off the ground. It wouldn't have even started except one little girl who was faithful to try to meet the needs of a man who needed it. Isn't that great? You never had the privilege of knowing my mother. All I had to do was show the picture, and Charlotte starts laughing. Mom was something else. She really was, in a lot of ways. Sense of humor that wouldn't quit, but she had a hard life. So how many times have you had this kind of conversation with your mother? When we were younger, had four kids at home, our schedules were horrible. We would wind up taking them up to Charlotte's mom and dad for Christmas. Then we'd try to get down to mom's over New Year's, at least sometime over the Christmas holiday. And sometimes it didn't work. So there were a couple of times we didn't get down there until February. Kind of terrible, but that's life. Did you ever have a conversation like this with your mom, son? We're really sorry you weren't able to get home for the holidays, but we've got your presents still under the tree, and they'll be waiting for you and Charlotte and the kids anytime you can get by. Now, the reason Charlotte will laugh is, if we had not gotten down there until the following June, that tree would still be standing. And the presence would still be under it. So what if I didn't need another pack of underwear that fit me when I was 15 years of age? My mom had a long memory. Sometimes we scold her, Mom, don't waste your money on buying us presents. Have you had that conversation with your folks? Yeah, but there's no telling her. Final thing. I'm not going to tell you who gave this because I don't remember, but I know it was one of the Prosperity Gospel fellows on TV who was misusing this. But anyway, he said he had a dream, and the dream's valid. But he dreamed he went to heaven, and he's seen all these glorious places and all that stuff. And then there's this warehouse, and he says, what's in the warehouse? So the angel said to him, come and see. So he opened up the big doors of the warehouse, and he walked in. I don't have enough graphic arts ability to make Christmas presents out of all of those. But you get the idea. Row after row after row after row of packages. So he said to the angel, what are these? He said, they're presents. Well, what are all these presents doing here? And the angel said, they're unclaimed presents that people could have had if they just wanted them. God's grace is such, he wants the best for you. He wants the best for other people, unbelievers, other believers. And because we minister to build up one another, he is delighted to work his ministry of grace through me to give the message of those who need it for salvation and give words of encouragement or help to those who need it, because that's the kind of God he is. Is that the kind of person, servant, you are? Shall we stand and pray? Our Father, we thank you for your unbounding grace. We just thank you for simple things, the words of testimony that were in harmony with what we're trying to say. Even the songs that Keith and Lori chose. The unending mercy of God. It's just a marvel. It's a truth that you want us to know. May your spirit search our hearts to see if we desire that which is in harmony with what you want. Greatest fulfillment in this life is to serve your purposes in ministry to other people. Thank you for your provision. for that need. And then for those of us who hang around for fellowship, we thank you for your provision for food. We pray that you would bless it to our strengthening and that you would use that strength to be a channel of mercy to other people on your behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.